would turn with me to the Revelation and chapter 2. The Revelation and chapter 2, and in a moment we'll begin reading out of verse 8, Revelation chapter 2, and in a moment we'll begin to read out of verse 8 to 11. We are looking at the church of Smyrna, the suffering church this morning. From Revelation in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So again, Father, we are thankful as the word of truth is opened. We pray that you would speak to us by your word. We are your servants. We are under authority. Your word is over us. We submit to your word. Help us this morning, we pray, and we ask that, as always, your Spirit would give illumination and understanding. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you recall that John introduced himself in chapter 1 and verse 9 as your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. Tribulation is not merely a future event. It was made clear on the sermon in Pentecost by Peter that the end of the age had begun. And one of the marks of the end of the age is tribulation. Tribulation and kingdom run like two parallel realities. John is experiencing the tribulation, and so is the church. It's a present reality. John, you recall, is the beloved apostle. And now he's in exile in Patmos. This is a prison island. This is manual labor, breaking rocks. John is not a young man. John is an older man, perhaps in his 80s. He's there for two reasons, he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 9. He is there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, John is being persecuted, and so are the seven churches of Asia Minor. You recall there are seven of these churches. They're all located on a postal route. And our Lord is addressing them one by one. And for five out of the seven of these churches, he has a very strong word of warning and critique. There are two exceptions to this. One is the church of Smyrna, and the second is the church of Philadelphia. He has no strong warnings or critiques for these two churches. The church of Smyrna was a church that did not cave to the pressure. Brethren, wherever the pure gospel of grace is preached, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone, you can believe there will be resistance. And these faithful believers in Smyrna, they were not caving. They were an island of gospel grace and an ocean of dark paganism. And so John is writing the letter. It's his pen on paper, but it's our Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. He speaks, first of all, again, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, verse 8. You recall last week, I hope, that we discussed how this angel could be an earthly angel, but we believe this to be heavenly angels, rather, but we believe this to be earthly angels, ministers in God's church, probably an elder in God's church, who would have the privilege for the first time to take this letter and read it to the congregation. All these seven churches were in an environment of persecution, but not all churches suffered. Five out of the seven churches capitulated in some way. We saw last week that the church of Ephesus lost their first love. They had a cooling, waning love for the Lord that resulted in them not being on, we would say, maybe on fire for God. And so they were not met with as much resistance as the others. We'll see other churches as we walk through these seven churches that tolerate sin and have lost their spiritual vitality and life. In other words, the world had come into the church and the world had changed the church. The church was no longer the city on a hill, the salt and light, the pillar of truth that God ordained it to be. Rather, it was a Christian veneer over worldly values. Compromise, capitulation, the downgrade. But not in Smyrna. And so they experience persecution. To understand a bit more about what the church of Smyrna is facing, it helps us, I think, to understand a bit about the city of Smyrna itself, the city. Now, first of all, this is a real city. You can still find the area today. It's Izmir, Turkey, 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was a city that was very antagonistic to the gospel. You recall, I hope, that the Caesar at this time was Domitian. Domitian. And the Caesar was always the ringleader of persecution. Domitian was brutal, bloodthirsty. Nero is better known. Nero led local persecution, but Domitian led an empire-wide persecution. He was murderous. It was a bloodbath. These are not pleasant words. It's just true. And you don't understand the context of the Church of Smyrna until you understand the city itself. Smyrna was very loyal to Rome. It was called the Crown of Asia, known for its beauty. In fact, one historian said it's the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. It looked beautiful, and we could assume that it at least sometimes smelt beautiful. Smyrna is the Greek word for myrrh. It's the Greek word for myrrh. It's a sweet-smelling fragrance. This was perhaps disturbed when the city was rebuilt 290 BC, they forgot to put a drainage system in, and so the city no longer smelled like myrrh. They said the sewage flowed down the streets in times of heavy rain. Oh, well. Fire that city planner, right? It's an ancient city, rebuilt many times. It faced many wars and many earthquakes, many floods. It was built and rebuilt, built and rebuilt. It was a harbor city with a strong economy. It was surrounded by beautiful hills. One of these hills is called Pagos, a hill where temples adorn the tops. It was a city that was known for its ancient medicine and science. It was a city of Roman favor. It was a city that was known for its emperor worship and pagan worship. All the usual suspects are there on that hill in Pagos. You have Sibyl, you have Apollo, you have Zeus, you have Aphrodite. They're all there. This was the birthplace of Homer. Homer of the Iliad and Odyssey. He had his own temple there as well. But the main reason that Rome favored Smyrna so much is that every citizen of Smyrna would be required to burn incense to Caesar. There was an altar there, and when they burned incense, they would receive a certificate. No certificate meant that you had violated the highest law of the land. You were defying the Caesar himself, and they were required to burn incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." And there was one small, despised group that would not do it. It was the Christians. They were called atheists. They worshiped one who was immortal, invisible, God only wise. Where's his temple? Where's his statue? You atheist. They were despised by those who held to a pantheon of gods, thousands and thousands of gods in the Greek system, several of which had prominent, beautiful temples. And here is this small group of Christians. He would deny that Caesar is Lord, and he would only say Jesus is Lord. We don't know that much about this church. We have what's detailed here in Revelation 2. Most of what we know about the church of Smyrna is from Polycarp. We'll talk about him more later. He's a name that we should all be familiar with. We don't know who founded it or who planted it. We could assume probably the Apostle Paul. After all, it is in proximity to Ephesus, where Paul spent 3 years on his third missionary journey. But there is no mention of Smyrna in Acts. What we do see in Acts 19 and verse 10, all who were in Asia, this would be Asia Minor, this would be the area of Turkey, all who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So we could surmise that while Paul was in Ephesus, there were people who heard the gospel in Smyrna. What we do know is the Lord had saved a people in this pagan stronghold. That we do know. And we know that they were a very small and hated church. And listen, they received a letter from God. And there is no criticism in it. He does not tell this church, "You've lost your first love." He doesn't tell this church, "You've compromised with Nicolaitans." This letter is pure encouragement. Now we see in these seven letters that they all have some aspect of the first vision in the Revelation. Remember this from Revelation and chapter 1, where John wrote down the vision of the exalted Savior Jesus. And our Lord introduces himself in every one of these letters with some aspect of that vision that really sets the tone of that letter. It's a word picture. This is how I relate to you. He doesn't come to the church of Smyrna with a sharp, two-edged sword or with flaming eyes. He knows what this church needs. This church needs encouragement in the face of the deepest suffering. And so he tells them in verse 8, "These things says the first and the last. He was dead and has come to life." He is the first and last. By the way, this is a title given to God himself from Isaiah in chapter 41 in verse 4. It's used again at the end of the Revelation in Revelation 22 and verse 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is none other than the eternal God. He's not just godly or God-like. He's the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. If you're having a spiritual conversation with someone who knows nothing about Christianity, this is a good place to start. Who is Jesus? He is truly God and truly man. We received a handwritten letter this week from a Jehovah's Witness. And they said, you know, we can't come to your house because of the virus, but we want you to read our pamphlet and then email us any questions you have, and we'd be happy to hear your thoughts and feedback. Well, here's a good place to start. Jesus is not the archangel Michael. Jesus is God. He is the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. The persecuted church needed to receive this letter from the eternal one, the first and last, to see that He is the infinite God who transcends time and space. You could ask the question, how could God, the eternal God, die and come back to life? The answer is in His incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal God entered time and space. Born of a virgin, born under the law, fulfilled the law. I think Hebrews 7:16 bridges the truth between the eternality of God and the death of Jesus. Hebrews 7:16, Christ arose by the power of an endless life. He experienced a physical death, His body placed in the grave, but the Son of God was raised by the power of an endless life. Death could not hold Him, and the reason our Lord is sharing this with a suffering, persecuted church is death will not hold them either. Death is not the end. Death will not have the last word over them. Our Lord promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church, this church, was planted at hell's gates. Darkest paganism, immorality, spiritual darkness. And here is God's church shining. The church does not conform to this world. Brethren, we see this truth throughout history. The more the true church is persecuted, the stronger and purer and more powerful she becomes. And so our Lord has His omniscient eyes on them. He says in verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Wow. We are a long way away from your best life now. This is not an easy letter to hear. It was a needed letter to hear. Life for these people, not for just an hour or a day or a season, life was dangerous. They need to see that Jesus is Lord. They need to understand that following Him might cost them everything. I mentioned earlier that the Greek word for, or that Smyrna is the Greek word for myrrh. It was an ointment used as a fragrance to mask death. It is, of course, what the wise men brought our Lord Jesus in Matthew 2. In Matthew 19, it's what covered the dead body of our Lord Jesus. They covered it with aloe and myrrh. It seems in the providence of God, they were named aptly. Myrrh was crushed to release its fragrance. This church, of course, was crushed. The word tribulation, faith family, means persecution, crushing, persecution. It could even be our Lord given a wordplay when he speaks about tribulation to the church named Myrrh, a wordplay. This is what is happening to you. You're being crushed. You're being pressed. There are three reasons, or at least maybe three main reasons, for the tribulation that Smyrna was facing. The first was that they faced a culture that was pagan in general, just a pagan culture, you know that. Thousands of gods and goddesses. And so the church sticks out, we might say, like a sore thumb, right? They're swimming upstream. They're going against the grain. Everybody else is going one direction, and they're going a totally different way. Number two, the church opposed Caesar worship. By 200 years before Christ, Rome was personified as a goddess and Caesar as a god. The Christians, of course, would not bow down to Caesar. They would not burn incense or say he was Lord. Therefore, they would not have their certificate, and they would be considered to be enemies of the state. A third reason is they were opposed by the Jewish community. We saw again in verse 9, the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Wow. The Jews who, of course, believe themselves to be the bastions of truth. The ones who worship the one true God in actuality were partnering with their pagan brothers and sisters, who rejected their Messiah, and their system had become apostate. Israel's system had become as satanic as emperor worship itself. They hated God. They hated God's people. They hated God's Son. And so the true spiritual partners were not the Christians, but the pagans. Paul addresses this, of course, in Romans 2. Not all of Israel is Israel, and not all Jews are true Jews. That's what our Lord said about them. They say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Strong words. Who is the true Israel? Does God have two people on two different programs going two different directions? Who is the true Israel? Now Paul says this in Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, that's the true Israel. Now, he's addressing here the synagogue of Satan. Remember John 8:48? These are the types of people that said of Jesus, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. Now, these are blasphemers, is this group of Jewish people. Brethren, note again that tribulation is not a future experience. It is a present reality that the church is facing. You can't avoid tribulation. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So let's ask the question now, how did they suffer? We saw why they suffered. How did they suffer? First of all, they suffered economically. They had the tribulation of poverty. I know your poverty, our Lord says. The Greek word for poverty is a strong one. It means nothing. It's not like they're just kind of the working poor, you know? And they have to watch how often they go out to eat, and life's a bit convenient, and they can only have one car, and they have nothing. If you don't have the stamp of approval from Rome with your little certificate to present, you don't work. They had nothing. They would not compromise, and the result is tribulation. They were faithful, and they were persecuted. Now, what the world said about this church is, you're despised, you're hated, you are the scum of the earth, but I want you to get a different perspective. Listen to what our Lord said. You are poor, but you are rich. You are poor, but you are rich. Brethren, when you view it this way, this is a blessed church. Brethren, this is how the kingdom of God is. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. Things aren't always like they seem. Laodicea seemed like a great church. Rich, powerful, affluent, influential. And what does our Lord say about them? You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The church in Smyrna had nothing, and they were rich. The church in Laodicea had everything, and they were poor. Things aren't always the way they seem. Brethren, one of the healthiest things we can do in our walk with the Lord is, over time, we want to see the world and God and us like He sees the world Himself in us. Remember what Paul said, not many are wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the weak things of the world. This is true. And so this church suffered economically. Secondly, they suffered slander. The blasphemy, again, of those who say they are Jews and are not. The word blasphemy just means evil tongue. The Jews served as informants. We know what this is. We've seen the news. You can call the Bill de Blasio hotline and snitch on your neighbors. One of these guys, I can't remember who it is, they're all the same, he said, when we were kids, snitches got stitches, but now snitches get rewards. Welcome to the Democratic paradise. The Jews were serving as informants for prominence and power. They just wanted a seat at the table. And to sit at the seat of the table of the powerful means you join forces. You love what they love and you hate what they hate. Judaism was a protected, acceptable class, but the Christians were not. And we see by the end of the first century, Jews had distanced themselves from the church. They're not really Jews. They were persecuting God's church. We see this irony in history. We see in the first century, Jews who are not really Jews persecuting the true church. And then we saw in European history, Christians who are not really Christians persecuting true Jews. It's a very sad thing. We see this culminating, of course, with Hitler, who was a spiritualist and only used Christian symbolism to further his Darwinistic cause, eugenics. So the church was facing slander from the Jews. And our Lord unmasked them as agents of Satan. A third, they would suffer imprisonment. Verse 10, Do not fear those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested 10 days. Brethren, church history shows us that jail cells can be set apart and sanctified by God's grace and for His glory. Our Lord is with them even in their imprisonment, like the fourth man in the fire, walking with them through their trials. And our Lord has a purpose even in their suffering. We see that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Don't forget that our God is sovereign and the devil is God's devil. He's not co-equal and co-eternal. He's a created being and can only do what God allows him to do. God has a purpose in your suffering. 1 Peter 5:10 is a hint on this. Peter writing to people who were suffering, but may the God of peace, who called us to His everlasting, to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God has a reason for these things. The Lord set the limit on how intense and how long the suffering would last. He said, you will have tribulation 10 days. Again, this does not mean if they heard on a Sunday, they said, oh, okay, a week after Wednesday. They understood the symbolic use of numbers. It just means God's ordained amount of time. And this suffering includes death. We saw how the suffering includes economically, slander, imprisonment, and even death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And Polycarp, again, is a name that we should be familiar with. He, in many ways, fulfilled what the Lord spoke to the church of Smyrna, what He said would come. Polycarp knew John. He would have been in his 20s, we believe, when John wrote the letter. Polycarp would be a pastor of the church of Smyrna. He was martyred in 155 AD. He was 86 years old. The story of Polycarp's martyrdom is well documented. The Jews joined the pagans in plotting Polycarp's death. They planned to burn him alive so that there could be no burial. They wanted no funeral. They wanted him to disappear from the planet. No mourning. Their hatred was a pure hatred. When Polycarp was carried to his place of death, the public arena with screaming, frenzied crowds awaiting his awful death, the soldier captain pled with the 86-year-old Polycarp, what harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice to save your life? Polycarp insisted, only Jesus is Lord. He came into the arena with the crowds chanting, away with the atheist. The proconsul also took pity on the 86-year-old man and desired to give him another chance. Curse Christ. Make sacrifice to Caesar or die. And there we get these famous words, worthy of our consideration. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened burning. Polycarp again famously said, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come, or the everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come to do what you will." Unquote. They were going to bind Polycarp to the stake. He says, "Leave me as I am. For he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved." Brethren, picture young Polycarp in his 20s, the messenger of the church. We presume, again, this to be a gospel preacher, and he's reading the letter, and Polycarp, from a young man preparing for ministry, knows, I am training in the context of pain and suffering. And he was faithful to serve his church in obscurity and poverty and prepared for this moment at 86 years old for his whole life. Polycarp was faithful unto death. And he received that crown of life. The crown of life is eternal life. That's what the crown of life is. It's not just for Polycarp. It's for all of those who believe the gospel. Eternal life begins the moment the Lord opens our heart to believe, and all true believers will persevere to the end. Why? Because God is at work in you, both to will and do His good pleasure. Our confession teaches this, and I think this is worth us remembering, the confession. They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called, and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Brethren, this is good news. True faith survives. True faith continues. True faith is a gift from God. You didn't create it. It was given. It's not the will of the flesh. It's not the will of man. It is a gracious gift from God. And God's power is at work in His people. I say that to you because we might hear the story of Polycarp and say, I could never, ever, 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 ever do something like that. I would cave. Brethren, let me promise you this. God will get every one of His people home. He who began a good work in you will complete it. It's not the size of your faith. It's the source of your faith. Faith like a what? Mustard seed can do what? Move mountains. Why? God gave it. It's not the size of your faith. It's the source, God. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Shall not be hurt by the second death. This word, not be hurt, is the strongest negative in the Greek language. And we'll face the first death. Polycarp faced the first death. Many in the church of Smyrna would face the first death. Indeed, all will face the first death. But not the second death. Second death is spiritual death. It's what Polycarp warned about: eternal, conscious torment, the everlasting flames. They will not face it because they are overcomers. The overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. Who is this overcomer? Again, John says in 1 John 5, whoever is born of God. Who's at work? God's at work. Whoever's born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Where did faith come from? Faith comes from God. Our faith. Who is it who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This true faith is a gift from God, and all who receive this true gift are going to receive the crown of life. You're an overcomer. Now, brethren, again, this would not have been an easy letter to hear, but a needed letter for this poor, despised, marginalized, persecuted church. They will be victorious. They will receive the victor's crown. They were willing to die once, but they will not die twice. Now, brethren, we can have this same assurance. This assurance does not come from willpower, self-help, religion, going to church, being baptized, walking an aisle, lifting a hand, saying a prayer, certain style of music, certain title in the church building. None of these things can do what you need to be done, and that is to be made righteous. That comes from Christ alone. And here's what you must know. If you want to receive that crown of life, here is where we find the crown. Christ alone. The one and only, the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin, truly God, truly man, born under the law, fulfilled all righteousness, never sinned, obedient to death, not a victim. Said over and over again, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. Went to a cross, took upon himself the sins of all his people, all those who will believe, was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. All the sins of those who believe legally transferred from our account to his account. Completely atoned for and satisfied the wrath of God on behalf of his people. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no second death. There will be no hell for them. His obedience in perfect righteousness and substitutionary death, his perfect record, is then given to us, his perfect righteousness. Brethren, if the Lord has opened your heart to believe, that record is transferred to your account. And you can stand before the living God, totally forgiven, totally righteous, and have every right to claim the title of child of God. I wanted to end with this. This is just such a beautiful verse. I think of it often in 1 Corinthians. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is the theme of my life. I hope it's the theme of yours. We're not trying, we're trusting. We're not working, we're leaning. It's not self-help, it's God's supernatural grace. Have you been made righteous? Have you been made sanctified? Have you been redeemed? He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Trust in Christ alone. Father, we thank you for this beautiful letter to a faithful people who have faced real enemies and suffered immensely and will suffer. And yet they found you to be the steadfast, faithful, eternal, wonderful, gracious Savior that you are. Lord, we could look at a letter like this and possibly become discouraged. Let it never be, Lord. The same grace that was bestowed upon them is bestowed upon all in this room who've had their hearts open to believe. Lord, if there be any in this room who will not one day receive the victor's crown, if there are any in this room who are on a path that leads to the second death, by amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We pray that the reading and preaching of the Word of God and the gospel of grace that was shared will be used by your Spirit to open their heart, and they would turn from sin and trust in Christ alone. Lord, again, I pray for the mothers in this room. I certainly recognize that this is not by any means a traditional Mother's Day sermon, but here we have a letter written to men and to women, to mothers and to fathers, to boys and girls, teenagers, married, single, young, old. Help us all to receive it today because we all need the word of truth. We pray you bless this word, Lord. Let it set a seal over our hearts, we ask. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
If you would open up your hymn book to page 629, we'll stand as we close this afternoon. Page 629.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. To the Lord in prayer. arms he'll take.